And today's speakers are Colonel Ian Dobie from the Ministry of Defence and Neil Gregson, who is a solicitor. And Neil will be leading us in prayer and in our hymns. And Colonel Dobie will be talking to us about our Christian ministry. So I'll hand over to Neil now.
Thank you. Our hymn today is number 549, Facing a Task Unfinished That Drives Us to Our Knees, a Need That Undiminished Rebukes Our Slothful Ease. Hymn number 549. Now shall we come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the unchanging one, and that as you have spoken and challenged, as you have touched and blessed the lives of people throughout the ages, so you would speak to us and challenge us, and touch and bless our lives today, as we open our minds and hearts to you this Tuesday lunchtime. Please forgive us when we are hard and cold, and when our lives fall so far short of the standard you have set for them. Put within our hearts the love of Christ, within our heads the mind of Christ, and may our wills become the will of Christ. We pray for your servant Ian as he speaks to us shortly. May he know the anointing of your Holy Spirit, and may each of us leave this place knowing that God has spoken today and determined to act in obedience to him. Amen. Shall we say together the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And it's Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, on page 152 of the New Testament section of the Bibles. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches in his teaching. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who contributes in liberality. He who gives aid with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now, as Neil has indicated already today, we complete the fourth of this series in August by looking at a Christian man's ministry. And we do so from the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which has just been read to us. We'll examine this under three headings: the root in verses 1 to 2, the means in verses 3 to 8, and then the character of a man's ministry in verses 9 to 13. Now, the apostle has completed the doctrinal sections of this epistle to these Christians at Rome in chapters 1 to 11. In probably his fullest manifesto of Christian doctrine, he's explained how a man may be accounted righteous before God, solely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by human achievement. He's defended this free righteousness of God against all objections, and he's provided teaching on how a man may keep right with God. Now he turns to the practical aspects of Christian living. For what God gives a man and how he changes him inwardly is to be revealed in outward expression, and not least in a Christian man's ministry and public service. So we look then first in verses 1 to 2 at the root of a man's ministry. And we see straight away at the start of the chapter that the apostle speaks with intensity. "I appeal to you" is actually translated, I think, in the New International Version of the Bible, "I urge you." So the call to a Christian ministry is not to be regarded as trivial. For the grounds of the apostle's appeal are nothing less, we see in verse 1, than the mercies of God. And I don't think, as we've had opportunity perhaps to say this earlier this month, we do well to remember that a Christian's standing before God has nothing to do with his own contribution. It's entirely due to the mercy of God and the merits of Christ. Few people this century have understood this better than Archbishop William Temple, who on one occasion, speaking on the subject of personal redemption, was to say, "All is of God, and the only thing of my very own which I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed." An amazingly paradoxical statement, but very penetrating. I'll say it again because it's so important. All is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed. The reformers who wrote the Book of Common Prayer understood this truth well also. Those of you who are Anglicans and communicants will remember the prayer of humble access. "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies." As I stand speaking in St. Helens today, above me is a tablet commemorating the life of a man called Major General George Kellam, who worshipped here in St. Helens 250 years ago. No doubt this distinguished officer fought under the great Duke of Marlborough in his great battles of Blenheim, Ramillies, Oudenarde, and Malplaquet. But what did his hopes for eternity lie? We're told at the bottom of that tablet that he rests in the hope of a blessed resurrection through the alone merits of his Saviour, Jesus Christ. a man who in his lifetime had learned to lay hold of God's mercies. And so these Christians at Rome, and this is true of us today, like all Christians, are members of Christ's family because we have been saved by grace. We have accepted his merciful provision of salvation at enormous cost to him at the cross. And now, out of gratitude, Christians are to present their bodies, says the apostle, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Which sacrificial offering is, says the apostle, your spiritual worship? So spiritual worship doesn't just involve religious activity, but presenting ourselves as living persons. So a Christian's ministry is not to be rooted, as we were reminded by Andrew Green when he spoke last week, in a self-centered ego trip, but in sacrificial service, out of gratitude for what the Saviour has done for us. And so it will be costly, but as no doubt many here in church today could testify to, it's when a ministry begins to cost that it begins to count. No crown without a cross, no prize without a price. But this living sacrifice of our bodies is to include our minds, we see from verse 2, which have to be renewed because what we think affects the way we conduct ourselves, the way we behave. If we think biblically, we shall begin to have the mind of Christ, and that will transform us. And we can only think biblically, of course, if we read and study God's word. And we won't enjoy doing that until the great day when we become true Christians and are related spiritually to our Maker. Can I illustrate it like this? Some years ago, I remember listening to a man who'd been a Nazi youth leader. And before the war in Berlin, he'd been sent along to spy on some English missionaries there who got the gospel across to German people by teaching them English through translating the Bible. In due course, he came to faith in Christ himself, and as a result of having to contest Nazi teaching, he ended up in a concentration camp. One day, to his surprise, he received a letter. And after reading it himself, he gave it to a colleague who was sitting beside him looking utterly bored and depressed in that tragic situation. The man read it and handed it back somewhat uninterested. My friend, the former Nazi youth leader, was surprised, and he said to this man, "I thought you'd enjoy having something to read." "Ah," he said, "the difference is this, you are related to the person who wrote it. But to me, it was a dead letter." Now, some people find the Bible a dead letter for precisely the same reason. They haven't yet come to a knowledge of faith in Christ. And often it's not until a man becomes a true child of God that the Bible becomes a joy to read, and it then transforms a man's thinking and his conduct. And it helps him to avoid being conformed to the world, or as J.B. Phillips has put it in his well-known phrase, it will help him to prevent the world from squeezing him into its own mold. Now, what does the Bible mean by this word, the world, or worldliness? The best definition of it I've ever heard was given by Oliver Cromwell. On one occasion, his daughter came to him and said, "Father, what is meant by the world?" And what was the Lord Protector's reply? "The world is anything that cools my love for Christ." Anything that cools my love for Christ. So worldliness then is insidious, and only a biblically oriented mind will enable a man to withstand its influence. So much for the root of a man's ministry. The only reasonable response to the mercies of God in this life, and a reminder of the need for us to have a mind renewed by the God of the Bible. And if this happens in a man's life, he will be delivered from that most perilous attitude which the apostle alludes to in verse 3, thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. The Bible contains examples of men who had to learn that lesson painfully. Take Moses, for example. Moses, it seems, in spite of his sacrificially choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, and as the Epistle to the Hebrews goes on to say, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, he seems to have thought when he went to visit his people down there in Goshen that he was the greatest gift to the people of God since Joseph. Well, so indeed he was, but not until God had dealt and rooted out the pride in his life in the events that caused him to flee over into Sinai. And sadly, he may have to do the same in our lives as well. We have to learn to think soberly about ourselves as we look at the means God has provided for a ministry with the body of Christ. Now, the list in verses 4 to 8, like other lists in the New Testament, I think is surely illustrative rather than exhaustive. But nevertheless, of course, what the Apostle says is instructive. First, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he shows that Christians have different gifts, just as members of a body have different functions, different members of the human body. And so within the body of Christ is a rich diversity of talent and ability. Secondly, just as the parts of the human body are interdependent, so members of the body of Christ, the church, are members one of another, or are interdependent also. They're to be cooperating in mutual service for Christ. And so it's natural that the apostle makes a third point in consequence, and that is in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Every man is to be at his post and working, or to change the metaphor, there are to be no drones in God's beehive. All are to be workers. So the gifts that the Lord of the church graciously bestows on his people differ, are interdependent, and thirdly, they're to be used by believing people who are not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Well, now as we look at the gifts listed in verses 6 to 8, I think it's useful to remind ourselves of a point which I think I once heard Dr. Jim Packer make, and that is that spiritual gifts are often natural gifts sanctified. I don't want to overstate that point, but I think it's not surprising that what God has given a man in his work of creation, after he's effected a work of redemption in that man, and that man has obeyed the command to offer his body as a living sacrifice, it's not surprising that God should use those same gifts in that man's ministry, gifts now sanctified for the Master's use. Well, now let's look at the gifts listed, which, as I've said already, I think are illustrative rather than exhaustive. First, there are the speaking gifts. Prophecy, or preaching, is how I think we're intended to understand that today. Teaching and exhortation, or encouragement, as the NIV translates it. The first two, I suppose, are probably generally for use in public, and the last more usually in private, though not exclusively so. The emphasis in recent years on what is sometimes called an every member ministry within the body of Christ has awakened, I think, many Christian men of the need to be prepared to speak publicly for the Lord Jesus. Well, now, how long, we may ask, does it take to make a speaker? Well, I'm reminded here of a similar question that was put to England's greatest left-handed batsman, Frank Woolley of Kent, who I think made 145 centuries in first-class cricket. How long, he was asked, does it take to make a batsman? And his answer, 10 years. And I should think the same probably applies to speaking. And I have to say, by way of observation, that I can't think of more than two Christian men with a really penetrating speaking ministries, who have not, as it were, arrived by the time they were 35. One of those is Chuck Colson, who many of us enjoyed hearing beginning of last autumn. But of course, I should be delighted if there are men here in St. Helens in church today who will contribute to the destruction of the statistic that I've just given you. But if it's not far from the truth, it suggests that we've got to get cracking by the time we're 25 in most cases. And so may I therefore implore the single men here, because we've been thinking about maintaining a balance in our responsibilities during this month, to make good use of the bachelor years. Some of us get more of those than others. Well, now, how can we make a start? I'd like to offer three tips this morning. The first is get stuck into the partnership, which meets at 7:30 every Thursday morning and provides the most marvellous foundation course for learning to handle the Bible. The premium paid in attending so early once a week is surely small in comparison from the dividends that will follow. And then secondly, I think we can learn from our speaker last week. Start by speaking to children or at boys' camps in summer holidays. These provide marvellous opportunities to begin a speaking ministry. And not least because effective speaking to young people demands clarity. And in order to speak clearly and simply, we shall have to start to think deeply. And then the third tip I'd like to offer this morning is to suggest that one reads, marks, learns, and inwardly digests the lessons from that marvellous book by John Stott, I Believe in Preaching. Three copies on the bookstall here in St. Helens. It was Simon Manchester, who some of you will remember as the assistant minister here until 18 months ago, described that book to me as a banquet. And he's right. The first chapter's got the most wonderful title, The Glory of Preaching. No, not the glory of the preacher, the glory of preaching. This title surely reflects how indispensable the public proclamation of the Christian gospel is and how necessary it is for men who've been given by God's grace and ability to speak for him to exercise that gift, one that God is pleased to honour in evangelism and in teaching, what the apostle elsewhere calls in the scriptures the foolishness of preaching. Well, now, verse 8 refers to exhortation or encouragement, as the NIV puts it. This is, as I've indicated already, I think one that will generally be by spoken word, though encouragement, of course, through a letter. Letter writing can be a most penetrating means of this sort of ministry. How many of us in church today, I wonder, owe some discouraged Christian a letter? I fear many Christians, you know, are discouraged. And I've discovered as I've got older, many are discouraged who are in positions of leadership. Now, I don't think a ministry of encouragement is exercised by unbridled flattery, but a sensitive word of appreciation or gratitude, or the timely giving of the right verse of Scripture which applies a promise from God himself to that particular brother's need, can work wonders. So this is a ministry, therefore, which again cannot be exercised by the man who's biblically ignorant. Well, I turn now, albeit briefly, to the four gifts which may seem almost prosaic and undramatic. And yet if they're not exercised, the body of Christ will be impoverished because they're all highly practical. The first in verse 7 is serving. I do hope we'll all avoid any temptation to treat those who carry out mundane tasks like cleaning and the maintenance of church fabric as second-class citizens. Their contribution is important and must be reliable, and we can be sure it's precious to the Lord, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Some of you will know George Herbert's hymn, Teach Me My God and King. I wonder if you remember these three verses. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told, the ministry of serving. Well, now, Paul concludes this particular list in the epistle in verse 8, he who contributes with liberality, he who gives aid, and this can be better translated, I think, by leadership with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, it's obvious, of course, that men who are not even Christians could do some of those things to a degree. The difference, surely, that the apostle has in mind here is the purpose or the target to which these gifts are directed and the incentives which guide and drive them. That is the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church out of gratitude and love. I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge who asked Mother Teresa when he visited her in Calcutta and saw some of the astonishing acts of mercy that that wonderful Christian woman has done under God, what was the difference between her work and that of so many other relief agencies? And I recall her saying something to the effect that her work was stimulated out of a love for Christ. In short, the roots of her ministry were biblical, a response to the mercies of God, which we were looking earlier during this talk this morning. So the people of God are told in verse 8 to be liberal in their giving. And of course, the potential of a congregation like this in the city must be considerable. And yet I'm also reminded of the aphorism that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. If those who lived under the law in Old Testament times gave not less than a tenth of their income to the service of God, how can we, whose rich privilege and joyous privilege it is to live under grace, be giving less to God's work? Let's covenant and prayerfully direct our giving, for only the Lord's people will generally give to the Lord's work. Many of us may be called to exercise the next gift, the giving of aid or leadership in some aspect of Christian work. And note that we're told to do it zealously or wholeheartedly. And when the opportunities come to carry out acts of mercy, let's do so as we're commanded with cheerfulness. Now, I venture to suggest that those three gifts, like serving, are within the competence of most people here in church today. So much for the means of a man's ministry and the service of Christ. Our closing verses in today's passage speak of the character of a man's ministry in verses 9 to 13. And perhaps this is a reminder that an effective ministry needs not only to be endued with gifts, but with graces. The character of a man's ministry is to be generated by, verse 9, by love. And that in the Greek, I believe, is the same word agape as the apostle uses in that well-known chapter 1 Corinthians 13. And this love is to be genuine, it's to be void of hypocrisy and insincerity. It's not a mere feeling. As one commentator says, it contains a quota of intellect and volition. And when it is evident, the hatred of evil and the holding fast to what is good is surely bound to follow. And so too will affection for true Christian brethren, which you will recall the Apostle John says in his first epistle, is one of the causes for a Christian's assurance. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. The command to outdo one another in showing honour, verse 10, is interpreted by Cranfield as honour your fellow Christian above yourself, on the grounds that the fellow believer is the representative of Christ to me. And that seems to tie in well with verse 3 also, because if we honour other Christians, we shall be less likely to be guilty of the sin of self-importance. Verse 11 contains a dynamic trinity. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. A call for wholeheartedness, for warmth, and true motives. And if the first speaks of the believer's response in love to his Saviour, the second surely speaks of God the Holy Spirit's work in the heart and life of the believer. And these two are surely fundamental to the achieving of the third. If verse 11 appears somewhat vigorous and exciting, verses 12 and 13 contain characteristics in a Christian's ministry which are as important as they are sober. When a Christian's heart and mind is aflame with the love of Christ, he will have a sure hope which is in bright focus, an ability to endure affliction patiently, a faithfulness in prayer, a desire to see that the people of God have their needs met, and he will take pleasure in practicing hospitality. These characteristics of a man's ministry are within the reach, surely, of every Christian, or nearly everyone. And yet, as I review my own ministry, I have to acknowledge that these are places in which reach has exceeded grasp. And I have to ask myself, has my ministry been rooted sufficiently in verses 1 and 2? I suspect there are many of us who have to go back regularly here to first principles to see how sound the roots of our ministry really are. And we may find that we have much repenting to do. But if the roots are sound, the means of ministry and its character are surely likely to be effective and fruitful. And furthermore, we shall more easily achieve that balance of responsibilities in family life, at our jobs, health, and in ministry, with a godly proportion and with the wisdom which is so necessary. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. We'll start with a moment of silence. Maybe someone here in church this morning who realizes he's never begun to truly serve God because he's never laid hold of God's mercies. A moment of silence, an opportunity to thank God of what he has done for us at the cross, to acknowledge our need for him and to respond in faith. And then there'll be those of us here in church this morning who want to who've been perhaps Christians for some time, who want to review our ministries. Have the roots been sound? Have they been an appropriate response?